We have felt that one of the purposes here of Glen Eyrie is that those who are here might have the opportunity of the heartbeat of the central headquarters of the work as it relates to reports that come in from hither and yon. And we'll be looking forward to George's report on what he found down in South America and in Central America, and Jim Downing and what his report will be from his trip to Europe. As we have these things in our hearts in prayer, certainly help us to pray far more intelligently. And very happy to see you survive the various and sundry tests along the way. Ron, that's very good. I suppose you drank enough 7-Up to go to battleship. My little trip was to L.A. I won't even mention it, except to say I'll be going back out in the month of May for counseling classes, 6 a week, and they'll last for 5 weeks. We could have up to 15,000 people in our counseling classes each week altogether. Dan Pye will have 6, Charlie Riggs will have 6, and I'll have 6. For those of you who know the area, mine will be in Pasadena, Whittier, Arcadia, West Covina, Pomona, and all the way out to Colton, which is out near San Bernardino. That's to draw from the San Bernardino, Riverside, Redlands area. Those will begin on May 6th. This morning I want to wind up the subject that I began so long ago that I can hardly remember when it was, on the subject of the Holy Spirit, the gifts, in particular healing and tongues. I do not think I'll review the what we've covered heretofore. Rather, I would like to take up this morning two subjects from the Scripture that relate to this, as particularly as it concerns the movement that is abroad in the U.S. today. I would say this, that you may not be aware of how extensive there is a movement of a renewal or revival, if you want to call it this, of the charismatic ministries, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and particularly, apparently, at this time, stimulated in the Episcopal Church. And from there, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, as well as others. And if at the close I have a little extra time, I might venture out a little beyond the scripture basis that I have here to discuss with you, and make a few general observations of things that I think might be of help to you in the future. Now, it could well be that for some of you, what I'm bringing up this morning, the subject of the laying on of hands, and also the subject of whether or not the navigators of the church, may not seem to be too important. But the more I have looked into this thing, the more important I find it to be. In fact, I told someone yesterday, namely my wife, I was going to be talking on the matter of the churches this morning, and she said, "Well, why is that so important?" I said, "Well, believe me, it's very important to this particular subject of the control relative to some of these manifestations in particular, and the avoidance of the excesses that seem almost inevitably to accompany something which in itself I really believe can be a very blessed thing from the Lord." But there is this matter of laying on of hands. I'm just going to summarize. I've done a scriptural inductive study on this since we were together. And it seems that in the Bible, people laid on hands on other folks for various reasons. There was for benediction, just blessing. There was for recognition. For instance, the deacons in Acts 6. They laid hands on these deacons who were set aside for a special job. Also, there seems to be the basis of identification. In Acts 13, for instance, where Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit from the congregation at Antioch, and they prayed with fasting and laid hands on them and sent them away. And as I get the picture there, what they were saying is, "We're with you. we're identified with you in this mission and to which God has called you. And then there is a matter of transference. That is, transference of power or of an authority in the case of Moses and Joshua. In the case of Paul and Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. And then there's the laying on of hands of the presbytery. But actually, when you come right down to it, as far as I can determine from the scripture, the subject of the laying on of hands is inconclusive. It is inconclusive. Now, there are some who try to make a doctrine out of Hebrews 6:2. I think it's 6:2. Yes. I'll read 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablution, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And I can't for the life of me figure out how you can make a doctrine out of that scripture. I heard it once said that where scripture is silent, oh, be sure you have scripture for all you say and do. And where scripture is silent, you be silent too. And I think that's very good. Be sure you have scripture for all you say and do. And where scripture is silent, you be silent too. Don't force it. And it seems to me in this subject that the Bible is not conclusive. There is no teaching on the subject of the laying on of hands that I can discover. You take the matter of healing. Jesus healed by laying hands on people. He healed without laying hands on them. In Acts, there was healing with hands and without laying on of hands. Or you take the matter of receiving the Spirit in Acts. If you take Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, I talked about these before, as being all of them instances where they spoke in tongues, although it doesn't specifically say so in Acts 8, but let's assume they did. In Acts 2, there was no laying on of hands. Acts 8, there was. Acts 10, there was not. Acts 19, there was. So that's just 50-50. So you really can't come to any conclusion, I wouldn't think, from this. As to specific ministry assignments, there was a laying on of hands in some instances and there was not in others. So my conclusion is that there is no strict, well-defined, conclusive scriptural pattern. And anybody who says there is, I believe, is definitely mistaken. And there seems to be the purpose of benediction, identification, recognition, and sometimes conveyance or transference. There is no indication that I could discover of any woman laying hands on anyone for anything. And that's about all on that particular subject. Except I'd like to say this. I could tie this in a little later. But relative to the navigators, I have personally come to a conclusion in my own heart that since the scripture does not indicate that it's necessary for these things, and because of the excesses to which this has led. For instance, I know Doss told someone, and it was related to me, that some people wanted to lay hands on this man for the reception of the Holy Spirit, and he said to Doss, "What'll I do?" And Doss said, "Well, I'll assure you something. If they lay hands on you, something will happen, but don't let them do it in this particular situation." Now, I wish you were here for me to ask a little more in detail of just what he meant by this. But I know that Dr. Jack Mitchell has told us how that a man came to him in Portland and said, "You know, you're missing a lot because you haven't really received this gift that comes from the laying on of hands." And so he said, do you lay hands on people?" He said, "Yes." "Do you lay hands on women?" He said, "Yes." He said, I'll give you 6 months before you're in trouble. And the fellow was back in less than 6 months and had gotten mixed up in a moral situation with a woman. Charlie Riggs knows of a personal instance where a man was laying hands on people, and he began to lay hands on women personally to bless various parts of their body. Well, I don't say that this is always done, but I do say that I know enough here and there to say that unless this is under a proper control, this whole picture, I personally have grave misgivings in my own mind. And I have come to the conclusion, as far as the navigators are concerned, for this and also another reason I'll go into later, since it isn't necessary, there isn't congregational control, and because of the excesses to which it can lead, for instance, I can see if we participate in laying on of hands here, then it goes on a little farther, and we've got young Christians here going all around. It'll multiply on the 2 Timothy 2:2 basis right there. In fact, this has transpired. And I have, down in my own heart, I just feel that this is something we should steer clear of, and that we would not lay hands on anybody for any purpose. I remember unless it be in the participation of a local congregation relative to ordination or commissioning for the Lord's service. I remember one time we did here at the Glen lay hands on one of our people going out to the mission field. And I don't think it's wrong in itself, and prayed for them. But I remember I didn't feel right about it after this. We had done this, even though there's no scripture against it, and we have not done this up to this time. As I say, however, the scripture is not conclusive, but I believe that we have to bring in here the matter of what is expedient and what is not. And particularly, as Paul was talking, you know, in one of his letters, he says, in the light of the present situation, I think that thus ought to be the case. And so my thought is that in the light of present situation, it seems to me that is, all things might be right or permissible, but not necessarily expedient. And as I told you the first day I began this, I was looking for some light for the navigators, not light for other people. And don't quote me that I think the scripture forbids this. It does not. It does not. But now this comes to the $64 question that I told you I have been agreed with and told I should write this up, and I have also been torn limb from limb on this. On it, are the navigator, or is, or am the navigators a church? Now, I want to tell you this morning that if you haven't faced this question now, you'll face it sometime, somewhere along the line. Now, I don't know what kind of things go through your head. I wish I did, because I knew a lot more about you. Now, I know that there are some people that questions never strike them until they get 30 years of age that probably they should have thought of when they were 22 or 25. We kind of go along blissfully as though this little world in which we're wrapped up, that's all there is. And I'll tell you this, and anybody that's going to be closely associated with the navigators has to do some thinking, and this is one subject on which they need to do some thinking. And I might also say we've thought about this for 30 years. And sometimes, well, no, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. Well, I say this morning, definitely, as far as I'm concerned, we are not a church. For three reasons. I never thought we were, but I can tell you this morning why. First of all, from the standpoint of the scripture. Now, you'll have to follow me here. This is not as clear or concise either. Also, I'll have to get my excuses in early here by saying that I have not looked up every reference in the New Testament on the church. But you will see that what I have to say is the general direction, at least as I see it. Although you have a perfect right, if you want, to pull me limb from limb also. You don't have to swallow this, but at least the first thing, try to catch hold of what I'm saying. And then if you want to tear it up, do it after you're sure you understand what I've said. And that'll be quite something, because I think I've got it clear myself. And if you have, well, then that's all the better, too. I don't believe that the scripture here, at least my own inductive study, is not precise or conclusive from the scripture. And I'm not too certain that you can get it too conclusive. It seems to me that the teaching on what is a local church is rather bits and pieces here and there. And that you can't cut it too fine. I'm open to further light on this than anybody can give me. But here again I say, if scripture's silent, you be silent too. And then after we talk about the matter of the church, then we have to go on, as far as the navigators are concerned, as to what is expedient for us. What lines up with our objective. Now here's why this is important. When it comes to the matter of speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, apparently this is the kind of an emotional thing that can get out of control very easily. It's emotionally supercharged on both sides of the question. Excesses seem to get involved in this very easily. By the way, you'd be very interested. On the way home on the train, I met in the dining car a four-square, a Pentecostal evangelist who'd been evangelist in their denomination for 25 years. During that time, he'd pastored a couple churches. He also been on the faculty at Angelus Temple. He had been to some of the meetings of the present movement, and he and others in their denomination are concerned about some of the excesses and told me that there are certain things that are going on that they would not permit. For instance, one of the leaders in this movement in Los Angeles was on a local sort of a Jack Parr type program run by a non-Christian who was asking about this matter of speaking in tongues, and so he said, well, would you do it here on television? This fellow said, yes. Well, I don't see any scriptural precedent whatsoever for that kind of a demonstration of the parading of something that has to do with a very personal relationship with the Lord. And the problem is one of control. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 14, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, who is it that decides that there should only be two or three and tells number four to sit down? Who is it that decides, now just a moment before you start in, is there an interpreter present? There needs to be some type of congregational control. And if you've read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and don't skip 13 when you read it, but if you've read it, you've noticed that in 1 Corinthians 12, it uses the illustration of a body. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're talking about a local assemblage of people. Now then, seems to me the church, you have two facets to the church. Now, I've talked with some theologians. They don't like you to talk about two churches, the universal church or local church. But according to them, it's two aspects or two facets of the same thing. So if you want to add any more words to that, you just go right ahead. But here's what I'm talking about anyway. First of all, there is the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:18 specifically says this. And I think that in 1 Corinthians 12, it's talking about this church, which is his body, which is made up of all born-again believers. It's a spiritual body. It's one body, many members. It's a spiritual phenomenon appearing in human society and intermingling with it to some degree, but differing from it in certain vital characteristics. Now, there's a lot I could say about this. I personally think, although people would disagree on this, and this is not a major point, that it's made up of all saints since Pentecost. Some will take the old covenant and the new, and they'll add more. That's okay. I haven't studied that one out for myself. But at least we could settle on this, that there is the church which is his body, that at least today is made up of all true born-again believers. And nobody disputes this. But that isn't where the problem is. But there are also specific groups of believers that get together called churches. Now, of course, we're not even using the term church as it relates to a building on such and such a corner. We'll eliminate that from our thought for a moment. It talks about the churches of Asia. In Revelation, there were to the seven churches. These were specific groups of people. It talks about the church that's in their house. And so there is a geographical locale or a place having to do with a local church. Now the question comes, what makes a local church? Now all you've got to do is to realize we've got some 200 or 300 denominations of various kinds, types, and descriptions, and know that many of them exist as a denomination because of their definition of what a church is. Now, there's no doctrinal issues. Boy, you can go 75 different ways on this matter of what is a local church. But this is what we want to tackle for this morning. So I'll start out with 1 Timothy 3:15. It talks about the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the builder and the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Is that, you get the point on that? I don't either, really. Well, let me read another one. 39 Articles of the Church of England. It says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered. It's a congregation of faithful men, because I don't know who decides this, in which the pure word of God, who decides that, is preached and the sacraments duly ministered. And who decides that they're duly ministered? But at least that's what they say. The Augsburg Confession says the same thing in different words. The church is a congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments rightly ministered. John Calvin says, wherever we find the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there it is not to be doubted as a church of God. And they all have something to do with the preaching of the Word of God and the administering of the sacraments. In the last couple of months, as I have talked this over with various people, numbers have added to me that in Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three are gathered together there in my name, there am I in the midst of them, that is a church. Well, I don't think so. I think it's a fellowship. But I don't think it's a duly constituted local church. Well, now, let me tell you some general directions. There must be something that has to do with the preaching of the Word of God, although it's not necessarily, in my understanding, restricted to a church. But there's the administering of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and so on, depends on what you call a sacrament, and that'll differ with denominations. So let's not get off into that many-pronged thought for the moment. It seems to me also from 1 Timothy, the third chapter, where it talks in detail about elders and deacons, that somewhere along the line, it must have something to do with some organization or governing body or direction or leadership. I'm not prepared to say, for instance, Acts 14, that they appointed elders in every church. If it was a church before they had elders, I'm not prepared to cut it that fine, except to generally say that somewhere along the line that there should be some kind of leadership. the leadership of elders and the service of deacons according to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Then it seems to me that there's another thing here that should be involved. It's that is a general tenor of the New Testament, and that is geographical location. Huh? What happened? Your back's turned. Geographical location. To me, it's rather difficult to imagine a local church, a local congregation, with 17 members in San Francisco, 22 in Chicago, 8 in Dallas, 14 in New Orleans, and 6 in Norfolk, Virginia. It seems to me that a local church or congregation must have something to do with the people being able to get together, unless they've all got jets and get together on Sunday. And even then, it's a little hard for me to imagine. But that here are some guiding principles, at least, as to this local congregation. Now then, we'll take Acts 20, verse 4. Here we have Paul and his team. It says they're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and Thessalonica. How's it go? Sopater of Berea, Gaius of Derbe. Read it for me, somebody. Why not substitute them all? Or quote it.
And they're coming to him in Asia, Sopater of Berea, the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus.
Okay, there was his traveling seminary, his team. Nice story. Trophimus. Now, what church was Paul from? What church is Paul from? Antioch, yes. Acts 13. He was ministering, praying, the church at Antioch. And there the Holy Spirit, as they were fasting and praying, said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the ministry." Now, I've had a hard week here since I've been gone. King gets twisted all the time. And here they were, they prayed for them and said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry to which I have called them." And they were set apart for the ministry, dispatched by the Holy Spirit, went on their first missionary journey, came back, reported to the church in Antioch, and remained there for quite some time, ministering the word and so on. So there was an identification with the church in Antioch. Where was Timothy from? Well, it's either Lystra or Derbe, and for the sake of, at least I can't find those two clear, it's one of the two, but we'll just say Lystra. And there was Gaius, we know that he was from Derbe. And then there were some fellows there from the church at Thessalonica. Sopater of Berea. Now here they were, set apart from these respective local churches, whether they embodied a whole city or in a home, but a geographical locale. Now then, when these seven men and Paul were traveling along, and they stopped and were sitting in somebody's living room, those eight men, did they constitute a local church? Well, some would say, no, nope, real quick. Others just said, well, they're an extension of the church. Somebody else said they could if they wanted. And I say, yes, they could if they wanted, but I do not think that they did constitute themselves a local church for several reasons. One, I would think that if they were going to constitute a local church, they would probably settle down in some geographical locale. They would begin to have some semblance of some kind of leadership among them. They would serve the sacraments. Not that you, I'm not saying that you can't serve the sacraments outside of a church. That's another whole subject. But this general idea would be involved there, you see. And furthermore, these men were set apart from local congregations to come together as a team, and as such to go out to minister, to set up, to establish new churches, and to go out and minister to others. And if they had constituted themselves a local church, I think that they would have left off the objective for which God had set them apart, which was to minister to other churches, and would have constituted themselves just another church. Whereas they retain a identification with these particular congregations. Well, you know what I did? I left out an important step in my whole little talk. And this was the step. I thought it was important. You may not think it is. But coming back again, could you just hold that in your mind and let me fill it here? What's a local church? Where I talked about these various things, geographical location, some elders, sacraments, and these general directions. I didn't say they were definitive or conclusive, but general directions. Here's a list. No church, church. Now, I served with the Graham team for 7 years, and I've sat down with many a group of pastors, and particularly many individuals that you got a lot of apostate churches here with you. Right now, the conservative Baptists in Colorado are split right down the middle on this subject. The inclusivists and the exclusivists. The inclusive, that is, that this little group, these are churches, they will say. These are not. The inclusives, well, if you can't say it, these are. And people are fighting over the whole Billy Graham cooperation over this thing. And this is the point I wanted to make here. If this circle represents the church, which is his body, made up of all truly born-again believers, and this circle represents... I'm still one step ahead of myself. I'm telling you, I've had a hard night. I got it. You got to just back up now and be patient. First mistake I made since January 1st. Here's what I want. I want to draw some pictures from churches first. That's my That shows how bad. Now, when I start to draw dolls, you can all leave. Okay. There's a church. There's another one. And here's one. That's without his people. That's looking from the top down on that one. Now, here are the people that attend this church. Yeah, I'm glad I thought of this. Shouldn't have had coffee instead of tea this morning. These are the people that attend these, quote, churches. Okay. This is Our Lady of St. Vrain Roman Catholic Church. Now, my question is that a church? What do you think? Is there or is it not? Some say it is, some say it isn't. I'm not saying. All I'm going to say is that, do you think there could be anybody in there at all that might be born again? Well, most of you, at least there might be a couple. In spite of it, not because of it. Okay, now here's another church. This is the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Is that a church? What do you think? Is it? Maybe I should have skipped this point after all. No? Well, you think there's anybody born again there? Might be. One, two, give them credit for that much. Okay, here's the First Methodist Church. Is that a church?
No.
No, no. Yes. How many go to the First Methodist Church? How many attend the First Methodist building? I know one thing for sure. I know Will Perkins and his wife, and Funk Pettigrew and his wife, and some other people, and quite a few folks born again down there. I know a lot of people, though, wouldn't say that was a church. You ask me, do I think it's a church? I told you I'm not saying what it is. Well, here is the such and such a chapel, PB. Plymouth Brethren. Is that a church? Oh, man. I'll say it. You said it. Why, 90% of them. Born again. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Is that a church? Oh, boy. Is that a church? Well, now, is this? In what list are you going to put these? Church or no church? You got quite a problem on your hands there, if you ask me. You figure that out. Let me know, will you? Give me, send your list in. You can just leave it on Millie's desk. Now I come back to my circles. Here is a circle, supposed to be a circle, representing the body of Christ, all true born-again believers. Here is a circle representing all the people that attend local congregations called churches, however you list them. Seems to me that there are people in the body of Christ who are not necessarily in local congregations that we would call churches. Did you go along with that? I'm not saying this proportion is correct, but this would be true, would it not? There are people in local congregations called churches that apparently are not members of the body of Christ. So here we have a tension that seems to me to be irresolvable. And it's a tension that's going to be with us from now on. And where we get in all kinds of fights and all the rest is trying to take these two circles and make them synonymous. We can approximate it, but how are you going to ever make them actually superimpose? The Lord knows them that are His. And I don't think you could ever really do it. Come as close to you as you can. But there, that's the problem. Now, that was a little deal. Now I come back to Paul and his seven men with the idea that these fellows in a home did not make a or constitute a local church. Now, the Billy Graham team gets together for prayer on a Tuesday morning. I asked Charlie Reeves this. I said, do you constitute a church? No, I don't think so. Certainly a fellowship. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Suppose you said to your... You said, well, yes, we are a church. Then what would happen? Well, I know one thing would happen. You'd sure cut yourself off from many and many an opportunity around the world. Now, this is the same thing as the Navigators. There was Antioch, Berea, Thessalonica, and so on. We have been called out of various local congregations set apart for a particular ministry to which the Holy Spirit has called us. And I think that we are headed in the right direction, as we have been doing the last few years, of being sure and expecting every staff member to be actively identified with a local congregation. And we ask our overseas people to be commissioned by a local congregation, set apart by that congregation, to the ministry to which the Holy Spirit has called them with the navigators. It doesn't mean that the congregation necessarily controls them in that sense, but they set them apart and are identified with them and have a responsibility with them. So I conclude that from the general tenor of Scripture, and as I say, I don't think it's conclusive, that we are not a church. And furthermore, that the gathering of 100 people from all over the United States here for a week in a conference does not constitute a church. There is no congregational control. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the congregation, he said, now these things are wrong and you ought to set them right. The second reason I don't think we're a church is that we feel that our job is to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by recruiting, building, and sending laborers into the harvest field, and that the church is God's prime means, and we have been set apart as a team, so to speak, a worldwide team, but to aid to from local congregations, but in turn to minister to and to serve the church. That this is our calling from God. And the third reason I don't is because I desperately, deep down inside, don't want us to be a church. And if the Bible doesn't say we are, and if our objective says that we aren't, and we just don't want to be, how can you make us be? That has something to do with it. If you don't want to be, well, and you're not forced to by the Scripture or by your objective, well, then how can they say we are? So I say we're not. And you say, what's the application? Because we're not, when it comes to the matter of tongues and all of its excesses, therefore, since we are not a church here at the Glen, a conference does not constitute a church, and it's congregational control, then, I think that there are rules for use of tongues in public meetings in a church situation, but not at the Glen. And personally, they would not permit it either at the Glen or a navigator home or a navigator conference anywhere, even if there were an interpreter present. Because I think it lacks the basic scriptural bases and control that is necessary if it's to avoid its excesses. Personally, I feel that if you're going to claim James 5 and healing, it's the same thing. That they've called for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint the sick person with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I think that if we want to do this, which is certainly perfectly scriptural, what we should do then, we should call in the elders of a local, duly constituted church. Of course, that's not the only approach to healing. They're the private prayer of any Christian, or the prayer of any group of people for healing, as far as that's concerned. But if you want to claim the James 5 approach, I think we ought to follow it as it says it there. And I think that there is a general direction here on this matter of laying on of hands. And because there is some indication, the laying on of hands of the presbytery and all, and because it isn't necessary, and because at least can lead to excesses, and because I feel we're not a church, then I think we'll just not do it. Well, you say, well, how much is this going to help me? Well, you'll get asked this question. Now I want to make a couple observations about the general thoughts of this, of the movement that's going on today. And I would just as soon have you write a letter to anybody and quote me. That is, specifically, you can quote me generally if you want. If I didn't want that, I shouldn't say anything. I have a suspicion, that while there's some real genuine work going on today, I really believe, in the movement of the Holy Spirit among people, I do not deny this at all. I think I have talked with people, and I have the testimony of others concerning the same people whose lives definitely have been changed. I personally think that there is a place for the manifestation of all the gifts except the first apostles today. But I'd like to also observe that the movement that's going on in the country today, now that we've been watching it for some time, I have come into a personal opinion that it is not new. That it is not new. As I have reflected on other instances with which I have been personally acquainted, and with which I have been made acquainted that have happened in the last 30 years, there are certain characteristics. It'll start out like this: a great sense of inner need and frustration, and sometimes resentment. In other words, and also a great sense of a lack of power and a guilt that goes along with a failure to witness or to evangelize properly. And then along with that will come then some desire for something special. Now, the desire for power, the desire to be used, some of these basic desires, there's nothing wrong with them. Then another step that will come along, and there's another clue that I have, that really we're not facing something new today, is the term, well, I'm freed from bondage, freedom from bondage. And I have looked back of years ago and have looked up the history and find the same terminology used. Another one. I'm now free from the law that kills, and I'm in the Spirit that gives life. Then there was a movement along to the matter of tongues. And I know people for whom this is a great aid and blessing in their own lives. But who, I find, object to this thing being brought out to a public display. It's a private matter between them and God. But here's what happens. The next step is that there's a confusion comes along in doctrine. While it's denied, yet the impression is given that if you are filled with the Spirit, most of the time this will be evidenced by speaking in tongues, and this just is not scriptural. Furthermore, it also leads to a very divisive thing of the haves and the have-nots. If you haven't had this experience, then you're not filled. Now, you just can't substantiate that in Scripture. Because we brought that out before. It's not an evidence that you're spiritual, not even necessarily an evidence that you're even a Christian. So there's doctrinal confusion. There's also another kind of confusion to watch for, and that is cause and effect. I know of an instance where a person's life was very obviously changed, wonderfully changed. And all those that know this person say his life has changed. Later on, this person had an experience of healing and the use of tongues in his own personal life. And now, people on the outside, they associate the change in his life to this dramatic experience, when the experience had nothing to do with the change in his life at all. So it's sort of an evidence that we're always going around looking for some kind of an experience or a spiritual pill or something that we can swallow that will just do it. This is it. And there's where you have to come back to the Bible to stick with the Scripture on this whole subject. And I better find my notes on this to see where I was, what I was going to say on it. Like I say, always be thoroughly prepared, have everything right in front of you. When Irish eyes are smiling, another thing to be careful of is overemphasis.
overemphasis.
Oh, and the cause and effect, I want to mention this. Last year, some of you know, I took a couple months and spent most of the time with the Lord and the Word. And you know that it hadn't been a month after that, and the Word had started to get around the country, that I had had a second work of grace. And I was then, and then this whole thing, cause and effect. Well, it was either the 222nd or the 2,222nd work of grace, as far as I'm concerned. Or that there was some new experience. Well, God did do some things in my own heart. But it was not a thing in itself to be wrapped up and put in a package and I'll say, look, if you do it, if you got what I got, then you'll have what I have. Well, that's deep, isn't it? Don't be children in your thinking, but in thinking be mature, it says in 1 Corinthians 14. An overemphasis. For instance, how many of you have ever heard me say that the thing you need is what I have, and that's a gift of teaching? Now, I've been with the Graham team, and I particularly noticed it in counseling classes, and I remember very specifically in London. I had the experience, knowing it was my voice, and it was me there, but like I was sort of disembodied and over the side of the platform and listening and watching and just sensing the Spirit of God use the Word and drive it home to those 2,500 people in those counseling classes every week. And to me, it was a supernatural manifestation of the gift of teaching. But I don't have a tape out on this or a letter out how everybody ought to have this experience that I had. People say, how do I know what my gift is? I don't think that should be a concern of what your gift is. I think your concern should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then He will equip you with what you need to accomplish that. Get your eyes on the Lord and on obedience to Him, and He will equip you with what you need. And then this pressure, where particularly this matter of tongues, they actually have gone to the place trying to make their mouth move to get them to do this. Or some key word you say over and over. What are they in Pakistan? I was going to ask you. What is it? Ugaluk. Well, I have difficulty with this approach. Whether or something else. Or, and here's where this laying on of hands comes along. If these gifts are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit as He will, then I have misgivings about that which leads to inducement or pressure. Also, another thing that I have misgivings, I'm not just talking about this movement, but just in general as guidelines, the prominence of women. So, I'll just read again here in concluding. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In thinking be mature. Now, don't be swept along by the promise of something spectacular or dramatic. But do like they did, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they heard the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Let's come back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And if someone would approach you about a subject, say, now look, I'm not afraid of the Bible. I'm not afraid of the Holy Spirit. All I ask is that I be permitted to look at all the Scripture on a given subject. And secondly, given time enough to think it through and pray it through, that I'm sure I've thought of it properly in its context. Then I believe, according to Ephesians 4, we'll not be swept by every wind of doctrine. And furthermore, then these things that are in themselves right and proper and from God, I verily, certainly believe, the charismatic ministries can be utilized, appreciated, as they ought to be, as God intended them to be, in their right setting. Someone asked me, well, how much should I talk about these? Most people ask me about it. Well, I think if you keep about the same balance that the Scripture has, looking at the whole New Testament, you just won't go far wrong. But on anything, whether it's this or anything else, when you begin for a long time to get your eyes just focused on this only, you can get out of balance. This is one reason, for instance, in addition to a chapter analysis, you need to have a consistent reading program where you get the broad sweep of Scripture to keep your perspective broad. Now then, if you have any questions on any details of what we've covered in recent weeks, ask me, hand me it on a piece of paper, or anybody who can get it to me, and we could have another session on questions that you might have, and then I think that we'll drop this. I do think that in the light of the present day situation, that I am going to try to sit down, if the Lord continues to give me liberty in this, and put in writing some of the things I have shared with you as to what we think the Scripture teaches, and particularly as it relates to us and the Navigators. That the best approach on a thing like this is the positive exposition of the Scriptures. And besides, we feel this is what God called us to do. Get into the book. Any question right now for clarification or something you'd like to ask along the way? The last few things I had to say were my opinion. Remember, I noticed that word? I left my Scripture and exposition and went to just a few observations. The reason I gave them to you is just some things as guidelines just to watch. That's all. Little things that would make you weigh carefully. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize, and I recognize this morning, a real need that this scriptural injunction shall be filled in my life, be fulfilled in my life, to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. This is our heart's desire, Lord. We need empowering for service. We not only need the power to achieve, but we need strength to endure. The stability day in and day out. And our Father, we remember that the Scripture says that love looks for a way of being constructive, helpful. And this we want, Lord, above all else, this is the more excellent way. That the love of God shall be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given unto us. And then, our Father, that we may indeed search the Scriptures daily, that we shall not be swept by any wind of just every wind of doctrine, but having searched the Scriptures, then to obey the light that we believe you've given us. We may be strong and very courageous, that we may observe to do according to all the law, all the words in this book. Lord God, I pray for every one of us that we may be men and women of this book. And not just Bible teachers, but Bible doers. And wherever you give light, to respond to it. Now we have talked, Lord, about many things. And we realize that there are some across this country who have been excited about a new experience, And Lord, we pray that this may settle into a new appreciation and relationship to Jesus Christ, to a sane witness, into the wonderful guideline that you've given in the Scripture, that all excesses may be avoided and thus dissipate the importance of this manifestation itself, and that in these things we may rejoice. We do rejoice, Lord, at what we see in awakening among the various denominations and the recognition that there should be in the body the manifestation of these charismatic ministries today, and that these things should be in the members of the congregation. We are thankful for this. Now, Lord, as we go to prayer, we ask for wisdom and direction in our prayer, and may we be guided by the Spirit of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.